Could you open your scriptures this evening to the Gospel of John, chapter 9? And we'll begin at this point. So we have in John, chapter 9, verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Now, before we make any comment whatsoever on these particular verses here, let's try it again. With the understanding that I have of this, I think there's punctuation that is incorrect, and I'd like to go over that with you. So we have here in verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I feel the response that Jesus gave was in verse 3, the first half. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." And there should be a period there. That is my understanding of this. You see, in the original Greek, there is no there's no punctuation. And so the translators will put the commas and the semicolons and question marks and whatever in as the context would seem to demand. So I think they missed it here. You see, the verse divisions and the chapter divisions are of man. The text itself is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I feel the response should be, verse 3, "Jesus answered, Neither had this man sinned nor his parents," period. Now verse 4 should begin, "But that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day," period. "The night cometh when no man can work," period. Now that's the way that I think it should go. The thing that bothers me a little bit here is that if we take it the way that it is in most of the translations, "Jesus answered, Neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." It was almost like he was made sick this way, and in a sense blind, so that the works of God could be made manifest. Now, I don't think that's quite the thing. I would take it the other way myself, and you can keep whatever opinion you have, but it makes a lot of difference in the understanding of these verses. So let's start with verse 2. So first of all, there's an assumption that they make. They say in verse 2, "And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So the assumption is that when a person would be born blind, there was sin involved. I think you have to be very, very careful about that. Sometimes there's a little bit of cruelty we have. We see if some person has problems financially, or they have problems socially or physically with regard to their health or anything, and we can have the feeling, well, what's the matter? What's wrong here? This person must have done something wrong, otherwise you wouldn't be in the mess that you're in. That's sort of an attitude, but it's really a hardness of heart on our part. And I don't really see the scripture backing this up. And I would warn us all, myself included, that we have to be very, very careful that we don't hurt a person by our words when the person is hurting already. Let me show you something back from the book of Job. You want to go to the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, right before the Psalms, we have the book of Job. And look at the book of Job, chapter 2, and verse 3. So Job, chapter 2, and verse 3. I think that's kind of interesting here. Now, here we have Job chapter 2 and verse 3, and I'd like to read this particular verse to you. And the thing that's important here, I think, is that this is the Lord's evaluation of the situation with regard to Job. Now, Job, as you know, is a book of the Old Testament that takes up the problem of suffering. And I think most of us are acquainted with this in one form or another. Now, in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan..." So this is the Lord speaking, and the Lord is not going to make a mistake in his evaluation. "So the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shunneth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him, to destroy him without cause. Now, the key word that I want to point out there, or the key words are, without cause. So the Lord says here in the second half of the verse, and still he holds fast his integrity, although thou, in other words, you, Satan, baited me, as it were, against him to try to destroy him. But then the Lord says, without cause. So the Lord says here that there is, in this particular verse, that there was no cause for this. And I think that it's kind of apropos to what we're reading about here in this particular section of John, because some people are quick to say, ha-ha, there's a problem in this person's life, there must be some sin. And the Jews had this. They even had a mentality, I don't know exactly where they get this, but they had the mentality that a person could even sin within the womb. Maybe this was because of Jacob and Esau that were fighting within the womb, and then, you know, it was said that there were two nations actually within her womb, and of course this would be the Jews and the Arabs of today. But wherever they got that concept, the Lord didn't back it up in this spot by any way, shape, or form. So let's go back again now to John chapter 9 and verse 2. So in John chapter 9, verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. And we feel that there should be a period there. Now, the next concept, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, I think when it says the night cometh when no man can work, the understanding that I have of this would refer to the tribulation period, when the Antichrist will have a very, very tight hold upon the earth, and there's going to be much restriction upon evangelization in the world. We know even in the second half of the tribulation period, since the Antichrist has such a tight hold on the earth, that that the Lord uses an angel. We read in Revelation chapter 14 that there's an angel that goes around the whole earth proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And that's because it would be very difficult for people to do this because of the tight regime that the Antichrist does have. So if Jesus was saying here in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, the night comes when no man can work, and the idea is that we should be eager to do the things of the Lord, you might just say when we are on the very brink of the tribulation period coming upon the earth, how much more eager should we be to be led by the Holy Spirit and to be his witnesses on this earth as we are led. Now, then in verse 5 he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Why did Jesus do that? I don't know why he did that. It may have been that he wanted the man to exercise some faith himself. And so therefore, as he rubbed this kind of a form of mud, as it were, really on the eyes, that the man's faith was stimulated so that he could believe for this great miracle right along with Jesus. This is a possibility anyway. And then he says in verse 7, and Jesus said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Now we know we had this in John chapter 7. Sent is he that has been sent, so it refers to the Messiah. So he sent him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Praise the Lord. You know, whenever the scriptures tell anything, it always amazes me with what a matter-of-fact tone that they give these things. You see, there's a definite lack of emotion in many, many parts of the scriptures. For example, in the Passion of Christ, when we read about the terrible suffering that he underwent, they just basically give the facts in a very unemotional manner. Now here this man has been born blind. He receives his sight. There's someone could see this and could describe it, and it would be maybe, you know, 50,000 words would be, you know, told just because of the excitement of the situation. But here in a very simple way, it just says, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Now, then in verse 8 it says, the neighbors therefore and they who before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man who is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? And he said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that formerly was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So there's the great problem. So here we have one of their precious traditions being twisted a little bit here. So again, verse 14, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. So now in their twisted mentality with regard to this, making clay to heal a man that had been born blind, making that clay was referred to as work or labor, and therefore they were totally against him, not rejoicing in the fact that the man that was born blind was now able to see. So it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So there we have it. There's the issue again. So then again the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because, now watch what they say, he keepeth not the Sabbath day. What did he do? He worked. He made clay out of the spittle. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, since he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. So they just didn't want to believe this, even though everybody was saying so, and they just didn't want to accept or receive any miracle that Jesus did because they were rejecting him. And they had a terrible hatred in their heart for Jesus, and in fact, they wanted to kill him. So it would be very embarrassing, of course, to find that the man that you're about to kill has a power from God to anoint eyes, and they see. So they wanted to get out of this any way they could. So they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? See, there's a little bit of an emphasis on that word say, as if they didn't want to believe it. You know, they said, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. Now, there is a reason as to why they said that, and that's given in the next verse. And it says, verse 22, These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. Now, when it says they feared the Jews, now they would be Jews themselves, so it would talk about the Jewish leadership. You see, the religious leaders. Because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, so if they confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed, so if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now, when it says here he should be put out of the synagogue, that has much more of a meaning than we catch here as we read this. You see, there is just one religious system within Judaism, and I guess in language that we can better understand, when if anybody confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, or was the Christ, it meant that he should be totally ostracized. Now, ostracized would mean that nobody could speak with him or no one could have anything to do with that individual. So it was really a terrible penalty. Now, the Greeks had this form of punishment when they really wanted to hurt somebody. One of the ways that they did it, if you're familiar with ancient history, was that they would ostracize a person. And if anyone, dared to break the commandment of whoever it was, the judge or the city fathers, whoever that imposed this penalty on somebody, if you dared to communicate in any way with this person, then the same penalty would befall you. And so people were afraid, and the poor person was left to wander alone, and it was just, it's like solitary confinement. So it was really a terrible penalty. And so when they said that they feared the Jews, here, let's read this verse again. So in verse 22 it says, "These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he, Jesus, was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." So that would be a terrible penalty. That was a very strong move against that person. See, just like in the tribulation period, in the second half of the tribulation period, unless you have the mark of the beast or the Antichrist on your hand or your forehead, you see, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. And yet, there's no one that should ever take the mark of the beast. The true believers, I don't believe, are going to be here during the tribulation period, during Revelation chapters 6 through 19. But you see, taking the mark of the beast would mean that you would never be able to go to heaven. God the Holy Spirit will cease dealing with the individual whoever takes the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist on the forehead or the hand. So, but you see, if you refuse to, if a person is, you know, accepting Christ during the tribulation period, and the Antichrist has this word out, you know, you can't, you know, just to buy or sell, you have to take this mark, that would mean that the person virtually would, you know, probably starve to death. At least that would be the attitude that the Antichrist would have. He's not going to be totally successful, but nevertheless, this process of putting somebody out is somewhat similar. All right, now verse 23. So it says, "Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. So then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." In other words, don't give any praise to Jesus or anything. Give God the praise. He says, we know that this man is a sinner. Now, this is an interesting thing here when it says, give God the praise. Now, what does that mean? That means that these religious leaders, although there was hatred in their hearts, they were using religious vocabulary. Give God the praise. See, one of the things that we need to be very, very careful of in our Christian walk is that the tares and the wheat are going to be side by side. When I was very young in the Lord and I read that parable about the tares and the wheat, I thought that the tares would be outside in the world and the wheat was inside in the church, as it were. Now, when I've studied that Matthew chapter 13 a little more carefully, it dawns on me that what Jesus was saying, that the tares and the wheat, the genuine and the counterfeit, would be side by side in church, or at least within the religious system. Now, here we have a good example of that, because these are the leaders of the people. Of course, Jesus called them the blind leaders of the blind. But at any rate, they're using religious vocabulary. See, just because a person uses religious vocabulary, or even because a person has on, you might say, religious garb or religious clothing, that doesn't automatically mean that the person knows the Lord. You see, the test is, is the person speaking and acting in accordance with the Word of God? And these people here were Christ rejecting. So, we come down here, and then so we have in verse 24 again, "So then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man," namely Jesus, "is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they unto him again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Why would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? So I'm kind of glad that that fellow had a little gumption. He knew what the Lord did for him, and so he just kind of moved against them. He knew what their heart was. Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow," referring to Jesus, "we know not from where he is." Well, you see, Jesus had already told them, you know, that I am from above, but you are from below. You are of your father, the devil, really is what Jesus had already told them. But, of course, they didn't want to hear that. Now, then in verse 30 says, "The man answered and said unto them, why, here is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the age began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? And then he kind of, you know, just nails it down. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So again, he repeats the same thing that Nicodemus did virtually in John chapter 3, where he said, we know. He says, I know that you are of God. We know that you are of God, because no man could do the works that thou doest unless God be with him. So this fellow that was blind didn't have any seminary, but he was able to figure out a lot about Jesus, what the religious establishment was not able to do. So then it says, they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Now, who are you to be talking to us? Who are you? You're a nobody. You know, you haven't been to school. You haven't been to seminary like we have, and so on and so forth. And they just threw him out. Now, the very sad thing here is, when they said, and they cast him out, that means that they threw him out of the synagogue, which means that he was ostracized. So therefore, here the poor fellow was blind from birth. He receives his sight, and then as a penalty for that, they throw him out of the synagogue. Now, Jesus, in this next verse, recognizes how terrible their sin was in doing that to this fellow. So in verse 35, it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, now that means when Jesus had found the man that had been blind, so that means that Jesus went out looking for him. See, because it says, now when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Praise the Lord. So he found salvation. He found Jesus. You know, there's a lot here, really. I want to point out that I am not in any way anti-religious establishment per se. But on the other hand, when these situations come up within the text, there's not much else that we can do except receive what is said here. And you've got to understand that here these were the religious leaders of the people. Now, the moral for all time that I think we need to really watch is, when I happen to read a spiritual book, or when I go to church, or when I go to a Bible study and hear some Bible teacher speaking, the thing is, does what he say, or does it match up with the Word of God? Is what I hear from the pulpit, is it clean and pure according to the Word? Because here we can see that there is a great perversion of the, you know, really of the message that God had for his people. They were very, very wicked. And yet, they were the religious leaders of the people. So therefore, just because a person is a religious leader of the people, don't automatically say, well, he must know, I've never been to seminary, so therefore whatever is said, I'm going to totally accept it just immediately without examining it myself. No, we've got to be very, very careful about things. Does it match up with the Word? One thing that I might point out here, too, is back in, let's go to Matthew, please, would you? Go to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 10. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, we have these words. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So you see, there's persecution that comes to us when we really believe and trust in the name of Jesus. There's a persecution that sometimes will come from without, and there's also a persecution that sometimes comes from within. And Paul, the apostle, in his epistle, speaks of false brethren and so forth, those people who are kind of in the group, but they're not really of the Lord. There was a time some years ago where there was a woman that I know. This was down in the Southern California area, but she was teaching a Sunday school class, and some type of a class anyway, Bible class, Sunday school class, whatever. And she had said some things that were not appreciated by the pastor. And it didn't quite conform to the denominational doctrine that was part of this particular group. And she did go to one of my Bible classes, and so she said, "Jerry, would you come in with me to face the pastor, because I know that I'm going to be there on the red carpet, and frankly, I'm a little bit scared." And I said, "Okay, we'll go in together." So I went in with her just as kind of a friend, and she was there, and so we waited, and finally the pastor came in. And he said to her, "Do you subscribe to the denominational tenets that we have here that are put forward in our program?" And then she, in a very quiet way, she said, "Jesus is my Lord, and I profess everything that is contained in the Word of God, which is the Bible." And he stood to his feet. He says, "That will be all." And he opened the door. Mm. And that was it. And that was all she said. And this woman had been a lifetime member of this particular group. And she was giving her time freely for the education of the children, but yet she was teaching more from the Bible than she was from the denominational leaflets and booklets and pamphlets, the brochures that they give out. But you see, the question at issue there, as she was on the red carpet, wasn't whether or not what she said to the class was in conformity to the Word. The question was, is it in conformity with our denominational thinking? And she was thrown out fast. And her heart was broken. It was really a hard thing to go through. So I had to talk with her a little bit about Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12 here that we're talking about. But now this can happen. You see, this can happen. Remember that the ultimate authority is not the little leaflets that are given out on Sunday. The ultimate authority is the Word of God. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And it could be that if you stand for what is said here in the Word, there's going to be persecution that will come. And beforehand, you should be braced and ready for that. And you need to be very firm in your commitment as to, really where your loyalty is. Okay, now, one thing that I kind of find fascinating about this fellow that was made to see was there was a progress by which he came to know Jesus, kind of step by step. It's the way sometimes with people. Sometimes they don't know much about Jesus, but then little by little they come to know him, and when they know more about him, they love him, and then they finally come to realize that he is the Son of God, and they confess his name. Now, notice that the first thing, as far as the progress goes, is that he said, this man is called Jesus. That was back in verse 11. He said, a man who is called Jesus. So he got the name right. So that was, he was in the right direction. All right, then the second thing in verse 17, he went a little further and he said, he's a prophet. So that was something that he said about Jesus, verse 17. And then thirdly, in verse 31, he said, he's a worshiper of God who does his will. And there can be sometimes, prophets for hire too, like Balaam, for example, in the Old Testament was a prophet for hire. And then fourthly, it says in this verse that we have here, verse 38, it says, and he worshiped him. Now, when it says that he worshiped him, what was he doing? You see, he was recognizing that he was God, because you were not to worship any, you should not bow the knee to any man or to even to an angel. This was forbidden, and occasionally you'll find in Scripture that great men of God made a mistake and they found themselves bowing down before some angel, and boy, the angel would be quick to get them to their feet again. Let me give you an example of that. Go to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, and look at Revelation chapter 22, and let's see, about verse 8. So the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 8. Now, this is one example that could be given. Many others do exist in the Bible. But here in Revelation 22:8, It says, and I, John, now this is John the Apostle or John the Evangelist who wrote the book of Revelation. He says, I saw these things. Much of what is written in the book of Revelation are things that he saw and heard, not that there was a total explanation. But anyway, he says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now watch in verse 9. Then said he unto me, see thou do it not. Boy, the angel was quick. He says, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them who keep the words of this book. And then he gives this command, worship God. Don't worship me. I'm not the creator. I'm a creature. Now, here, you see, when this fellow in verse 38 says, and he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him, the interesting thing is that Jesus in no way stopped him from worshiping. He didn't say, well, now get up off your feet, off your knees, man. You know, I'm just a creature just like you. But no, Jesus allowed this. Now, think, what is the great sign? What is the great sign that Jesus is who he said he was? The great sign is the resurrection. See, God raised Jesus from the dead. That is the great proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, you see, in some way, if this man were an imposter, you see, if Jesus were allowing himself to be worshipped this way, and this was something that was wrong, you see, God would be backing a lie if he raised Jesus from the dead. See, so therefore, here's another proof of the fact that Jesus is divine. So he allowed this worship. We also have, we're going to have later on, after Jesus' resurrection, Thomas worships him. Now, in verse 39, it says, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they who see not might see. Probably referring, well, it could be both ways. It could be physically, that they who see not, like the blind man here, that they might see, because he did open the eyes of the blind. But more important would be opening spiritual eyes. People are in a state of spiritual blindness, and then they do see. And then Jesus says, and that they who see might be made blind. Now really when it says, and that they who see, he means more they who say they see or think they see or think they know it all. That's the idea, like the Pharisees. Now watch the reaction, verse 40, and then it says, and some of the Pharisees who were with them heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Are we blind? And then it says, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. You see, you're saying that you're the leaders. You say you know the way. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. So, praise God. Jesus is the light of the world. And the principal problem with these people was that their hearts were hard and they did not want to change their ways. You know, there comes a time in life, there comes a time in life when we're faced with a situation, and it may be hard to do because you may have walked along this path for 5 years, maybe 50 years, but there is new evidence on the scene, and it may be time about some things to change your thinking if you see new light on the scriptures. Now, some people, when they say new light, you know, they'll just, you know, there's no way, because if I change my way now, I have to admit that for the first 50 years of my life, I wasn't walking, you know, the road. Well, I'm not going to admit that. I made a mistake, and my mistake continued for 50 years. So what happens? They continue in their error. But it's best when you see that what you, if anything that you believe or anything that you've been doing is not contrary to the Word, if you, when you realize that it is contrary to the Word, no matter how long you've been doing it, correct it. And the religious leaders would not do that. Now, this next chapter here, chapter 10, is a beautiful chapter, and this concerns Jesus, the good shepherd. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you. So again, now watch when Jesus says, verily, verily, there's something important to know. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. The sheepfold here, at least in its primary meaning, could be the nation Israel. As remember, Jesus, you know, was speaking to the Jews, his own people, because the message was to go to them first. And then it says, verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth. Now the porter here, I feel, would refer to the Holy Spirit. So to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, you see, this leadeth them out can have a number of meanings. As far as the Jews were concerned, they could be led out of Judaism into a more perfect way of worshiping the Lord. As far as others, you know, you could take it, we're led out of the world. You see, the Jews, the Jewish people were in bondage for so long, but then they were led out of Egypt. Now, when we leave our worldly ways, it's like we leave the Egyptian experience. Now, it's kind of nice here that I like, you see, in verse 3 it says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, I don't think that the shepherd would know the name of each individual sheep when you may have, you know, 100 of them or whatever it would be. And so, obviously, I think the primary meaning here would be that there would be a spiritual application. And so, therefore, Jesus is referring to himself as the good shepherd primarily with regard to real people.
Please turn the cassette over for the remainder of the tape.
And the joy of this is that Jesus is saying from his own mouth, I, the good shepherd, know your name. Praise God. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes we feel, well, I'm just nobody. There's 4 billion people on the planet Earth, and nobody knows my name. We kind of feel that way sometimes. But the Lord knows our name. Let me show you a very beautiful verse that most of us are probably familiar with, but it's back in the Old Testament, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. So after the Psalms, there's Isaiah, and then there's Jeremiah. And look at Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. This is a very beautiful verse that I think is perfectly legitimate for each of us to apply to ourselves. Now here in Jeremiah 31:3, we have these words. So there's the Psalms, then Isaiah, Jeremiah, major prophets. Now here we have these words, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, so in other words, it was primarily said to Jeremiah, but by the fact that it's in the Word of God, I think it can be so easily applied and is meant to be applied to each of us that are followers of Jesus. And here are the words, yea, I have loved thee. You see, there's your own name. Put in your own name there when you read it sometimes. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And look at the way the Lord in his loving kindness has drawn most of us. Sometimes people have to hit bottom, you know, before they'll accept the Lord, but the Lord only goes that way if he has to. Now, the word in this particular verse is Jeremiah 31:3 that particularly fascinates me is everlasting. That means that as long as God was God, he knew my name. Isn't that something? Sometimes when I go camping and I'm looking out at this, the myriad number of stars in the Milky Way on a clear night, and you just see all those stars, you know, just twinkling there in the sky, and you say, wow, what's beauty, you know, and you say, I wonder how long they've been up there. And we know that there are all these scientific opinions as to how long the stars have been up there. And yet, we know that they were made at a certain time. And yet here, our name was in the mind and in the heart of God from everlasting. Just imagine that. You see, now that's not something that our mind can handle. That's something that has to be mulled over with meditation in our hearts. So again, he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Praise God. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, back here in John chapter 10, and verse 3 again, he says, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. See, many times when the Lord will guide you, there's going to be an inner witness that you have or an inner voice. And it's there's a kind of a spirit of quiet that comes upon you. And you know that there's a leading from the Lord. See, God is a spirit, and he will touch many times, not our minds, but he will touch our hearts and our spirit, and there's kind of a feeling that we know, yes, this is the Lord, and he is leading me to go to this place and speak with this person or to follow this particular course of action. There's a voice that's an inner voice. It's deep inside of us, and yet it's not always a voice that has words. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But here Jesus said, and they know his voice. We should try to become quiet so that we can hear that voice. Sometimes we're so busy and there's so much noise in our lives and we're so agitated all the time, we don't hear the voice of the Lord. Do you know that it says in the Word of God that we need to make a real effort to be quiet? It says that. Let me find you the place. Hold your finger here in John and go to 1 Thessalonians. There's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then finally Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. He's giving some counsel to the people at Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. Now notice here, these are admonitions of the Lord, and teenagers need to hear this a whole lot, but I think the adults need to hear it too. So he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you and so forth. But anyway, it says that you study to be quiet. Now to study means to make an effort in that direction. Because you see, if we just go the way the wind blows, we're going to be in a constant state of agitation. But the Lord tells us here through Paul, we should study. Make an effort, a deliberate effort, to have that peace, that quiet in our hearts and in our spirits. Now, when we have that peace, despite the turmoil that's in the world, then I think we're more able to hear that voice of the Lord that we have here in verse 4. Okay, now back again to John chapter 10 and now verse 5. So it says, Jesus says, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, what is really said is here, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. So he's the only way. You see, what Jesus says means here, I feel, in verse 8, when he says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Excuse me. He was talking about these religious systems that existed from the beginning that were not centered on Christ. And they were just thieves and robbers. And there were just so many, many ugly, worldly systems. Really, many of them were satanic religious systems. And Jesus says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. When a person is genuinely seeking the Lord, you have that gift of discerning of spirits, that discernment in your life, and you can tell that something is not right. Now, one thing that I think that we should remember here when he says, I am the door of the sheep, you know, that means you can come to Jesus. Now, praise God, this fellow that was made blind, he was thrown out of the synagogue, but he could come to Jesus, and of course, Jesus would receive him. And then you see, when Jesus says that I am the door of the sheep, it's singular. There's only one door, and the door is Jesus. Now again, in some religious systems, they will have really an exaltation of man or angels or sometimes what they call saints. And they will have all sorts of honor given to them. And you find people praying to, quote, saints. Well, we're all saints if we're believers. See, we're called to be saints just like Paul was called to be an apostle. It's part of the heritage that we have. Now, remember when Jesus says here, I am the door of the sheep, that means that we go through him and through no other. Hold your finger here in John and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. There's Timothy, Titus, and then Hebrews. See if you can find 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and there's a verse that's very similar that I think we should remember. Because there's always a tendency to have two mediators. two doors, as it were. You go through one and then you go through another one. No, we can go directly to Jesus. Now here in 1 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul, under the anointing, says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men." So here's the mass of mankind. There's one God and there's one mediator. Two? No. Three? No. There's one mediator. And then he gives who it is, the man, Christ Jesus. So let's be very careful about having our worship centered or our prayers centered to anyone except to Jesus. Now, verse 9, so John chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." He's going to grow, he's going to be fat and flourishing in a spiritual sense. Now, notice the word "any" here. He says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in." So there, I think, by the fact that he said "any," he was talking about Jews and Gentiles. And praise God that the door was opened up for the Gentiles. Then here's in this very famous verse 10, and he says, "The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now the thief, of course, would refer to Satan. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." What a contrast. Praise the Lord. You know, sometimes it irritates me when I go to the store to do some shopping. And what is it? You get one of these cans of beans or something, and then there's this little red fellow, you know, on there, you know, a little demon, and he has a little red pitchfork, you know, and he looks like a jolly, nice little fellow there with his little red pitchfork or whatever it is. You see, and there's a worldly way to try to make light of the devil and demons, but Jesus didn't make light of them at all. See, there's one devil who is Satan. Satan means adversary. His former name before he fell was Lucifer, which means the light bearer. And those angels that followed him are called demons. So there's one devil and many demons. Now here Jesus refers to the devil as the thief. And now look what he comes to do, to steal and to kill and to destroy. It just breaks my heart sometimes when I see people say, "Well, I don't want to become a Christian. How could I ever serve a God who allows, you know, crippled children to be in hospitals, and a God who allows there to be famine over there in Africa, and a God who allows wars to take place like Vietnam, where people get shot up and killed and so on and so forth?" And you see, God is put as the one who's responsible for this, but the Lord is not the one responsible for the miseries of the earth. You see, it's sin. If you want to look at the mentality of God, you can do two things. Number one, you can look at this planet as it was before the fall, because that's the way the Lord wanted it to be. Adam didn't have a hard job. All he did was take care of a little garden. And I don't think he worked too hard at that. I mean, it was an easy thing. But there was one commandment. Now, his obedience was tested. Don't eat of this particular fruit. And but, of course, he did. And see, then also, if you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus at the Last Supper. Jesus said to Philip, he says, "Philip, he who sees me sees the Father." And what did Jesus do? He went around healing all these illnesses all the time. So there wasn't all the misery in the world until sin came. You see, Adam was given dominion over the earth, and then when he obeyed Satan rather than God, he gave really Satan the title deed, as it were, to planet earth. Excuse me. So here Jesus says, "The thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now, in contrast with that, he says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Praise God for that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, then he says, in verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." It's an interesting thing. Some years ago, well, it was actually many years ago now, around the early 50s, I was talking with a man who had a a high position in a religious denomination, and he had charge of not only some pastors and so forth that would be here in this country, but also of missionaries that were on the field. And as you know, in China, in the late 40s, the communists were taking over, and it was a very risky thing for foreign missionaries to stay around. And he had the decision of whether or not to pull them back home where they would be in physical safety, or leaving them there, as he was the one that had to make that decision. And he was saying to me and some others that were around him that it was very, very difficult. He says, I went into 3 special days of prayer before God, but he says, I finally made the decision. He says, my decision was that the shepherd should remain with the sheep, and I left him there with the communists rolling in. So I would assume that one of the verses that led him in that direction would be verse 15, where it says, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So some of these men that were left behind probably laid down their life for the sheep and for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that it has to be done that way all the time. It doesn't. There could be other ways. Sometimes the local church is strong enough and the local missionaries can leave, and then they can just, you know, tell other nations or other peoples about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm saying in this particular instance, the shepherds were left with the sheep, and they laid down their lives, some of them did, for the sheep. Now, verse 16, and he says, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Probably that would refer to the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be, sometime in the future, praise God, one fold and one shepherd. Boy, do we look forward to that. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. He says, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. You see, if you look at the scriptures in a very haphazard way, you don't study the book, you'll be sometimes taken in, you know, by these, you know, these godless plays like Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell and whatever, and they just twist the scripture to something terrible. And sometimes plays like this will make Jesus a good guy that just happened to get gunned down, as it were, like Bobby Kennedy or John F. Kennedy or Martin Luther King or somebody like that. Now, Jesus is making very, very clear here that nobody took his life away from him, but he freely gave it. There are a couple of examples that are interesting. We don't need to turn to them, but in John chapter 18 and verse 6, Jesus was being arrested, and it says, Jesus said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he said, I am he. He just actually said, I am. And then it says that the soldiers went backwards and fell to the ground. They were all slain in the spirit. So at that time, Jesus could have fled. All the soldiers were over on the ground on their backs. But Jesus just stayed right there because he wanted to give his life. Then also we notice another thing. When Jesus hanging on the cross, when finally the cup of suffering had been drained as far as the suffering on this earth went, then it says that he, Jesus, yielded his spirit. He gave up the ghost, or he yielded up his own spirit. Now, you and I can't do that. If we want to die, we can't do it by just yielding up our own spirits. We have to do violence in some way. You have to jump off a tall building, whatever. But Jesus just dismissed his own spirit. He could do that, and that backs up what this verse is here. Now, so it says in verse 19, then it says, there was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he is a demon, and he is mad. Why hear ye him? Now, you see, they called him mad. You may wonder, why did they call Jesus mad? What did he say that would make them say he is mad? Well, one thing would be, just as Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, is very, very precious to all of us, it was also precious to those in the Old Testament, and they caught on to the fact that Jesus was referring to himself as the shepherd of Psalm 23. You know, you're mad. What do you mean? You know, and let's go back to that beautiful psalm just for a minute. Back in the middle of the Old Testament, see if you can find Psalm 23, because Jesus obviously was referring to himself here. Middle of the Old Testament are the Psalms. And look at Psalm 23 and verse 1. Now, Now, Psalm 23, verse 1, just relax and just enjoy and drink in the beauty of this particular psalm. It says, the Lord is my shepherd. See, so the Lord is referred to as a shepherd, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. See, there's that peace, that calmness. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even death or dying, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You see, the rod and the staff would keep you within certain boundaries so that you wouldn't get into trouble in any way. So the psalmist says, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, that persecution that we have sometimes. And thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, now here in John, when Jesus is calling himself the Good Shepherd, he says here in verse 20, and many of them said, he has a demon, he's mad, why hear ye him? So they knew that he was relating himself to the Lord Shepherd there of Psalm 23. And then verse 21 says, others said, these are not the words of him that hath a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? All right, now, new subject here, verse 22, and it says, and it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. Now, when it says it was winter, the feast of the dedication was not one of the big seven feast days that we've already looked at from Leviticus chapter 23. It's not one of the seven feast days of the Lord, you might say. The feast of the dedication began about 150 or so years before the time of Christ. There was a fellow by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who was a terrible scourge on the Jewish people, and he was an Assyrian, and he wanted to really insult them. So what he did was offer on their holy altar there a pig, which was an unclean animal, and of course this would defile the temple. And so God gave the victory to one of the Maccabean brothers, Judas Maccabeus, and after he had the victory over the Assyrians, then what had to be done was a cleansing to take place in the temple. And so the Jews started a feast day, and this was called the Feast of the Dedication. Actually, it was the rededication of the temple after this terrible abomination that was performed by Antiochus Epiphanes. But this is in wintertime, and this is kind of the Jewish equivalent of our Christmas in the sense that they have a feast day for them around Christmas time, as we have, of course, our Christmas. Now, then in verse 23 it says, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and, now here's the and is important, and they follow me. You see, these religious leaders were rejecting Jesus. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither, now watch this, this is beautiful. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Praise God. You know, we really need to rejoice in this because sometimes we wonder, oh, you know, is something going to go wrong? Remember this verse. Jesus says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then here's another strong affirmation of the divinity of Jesus. And he says, I and my Father are one. Praise the Lord. Now, he didn't mean that like, I'm one with the president because I see things politically as he does or whatever. No, he meant of the same nature. Now, we know that the Jews understood that he was really saying that he was of the same nature as God because of their reaction. In verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So you see, they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was making himself God. So Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, you see, they totally understood what Jesus was saying. And here in the Greek, when it says, being a man, makest thyself God, it means you are continually making yourself God. It's a continual thing. So, praise the Lord, there's another affirmation of the divinity of Christ. Now, verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, one thing I want to point out here, first of all, I missed this for a long time. As many times as I read this, it just went right over the top of my head. But now notice, in verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said? See, who wrote the Bible? You can say, well, God wrote the Bible. And here Jesus says, I said you are gods. So therefore, Jesus is making himself the author of the Old Testament. So he has this word, I. He says, I said you are gods. And then he says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God. Now, let's understand this properly. It's back in verse 34. So again, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, actually, this verse comes from the Psalms. Let's take a look at that, because I want you clearly to see the context of this. So let's go back to Psalm 62, I believe it is. So the Psalms, again, in the middle of the Old Testament. Psalm 82, actually. Psalm 82. Now look at Psalm 82 and look at verse 6. Psalm 82 and verse 6. Now, here we have these words that Jesus quoted. And here in verse 6 it says, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now let's understand this well. Let's understand this well. Are we God? Are we gods? No, not in the literal sense. You see, a text without a context is a pretext. Now watch this. You see that, let's read these two verses together, verses 6 and 7. I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. You see, what is really involved here is this. In the Old Testament, God used certain men to be judges over the people. And they were God's representatives. They were taking the place of God in making judgment. And it's in that sense that they were gods, in that they were God's representatives. So we need to understand this well, because sometimes, there's a group, I think we're all aware of this, that the Mormons, feel if you would keep all the rules and regulations of the Mormon doctrine and whatever, that there's going to be a time when you're going to be a god and you're going to have your own planet to rule and so on and so forth. And they base that on this particular saying of Jesus, but it's something that does not take into account the whole context of Scripture. Let me show you, for example, a little bit more of this verse. See, look in Psalm 82, verse 1. Now it says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Translation, I believe, that's in the New American Standard is that he judges among the rulers. See, that's a translation that could be given. That's probably a little better, really. And then in verse 6 it says, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men. The idea is because you are men, and fall like one of the princes. And then verse 8 says, Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. Now, you see, sometimes when men judge, they won't judge as accurately as God will do. So this final verse says, Arise, O God, judge. Sometimes we have judges today that are right on, but other times they're right off. Unfortunately, we have judges sometimes today that think they are God. See, unfortunately, they are men, and they need to realize that they are only God's representatives. But let me show you this place here in the Old Testament where it originally occurred, one place anyway. Look at Exodus chapter 22 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 8, so the second book of the Bible. Now here, Exodus chapter 22 and verse 8. Now these two verses, verses 8 and 9, would hopefully make this clear. And it says here in the law, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges. Now in the Hebrew, the word judges is Elohim, which means gods. See? All right, so if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost things, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. In other words, judges or gods in the sense of God's representatives. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Now, I want to just spend a little time here because this is a verse that is somewhat misunderstood. Many people mistake this, and particularly sometimes in religions. Now, be very careful of this because this idea of wanting to be God, to be greater than a human being, is sometimes deep within a lot of us. You see, for example, we don't need to turn to this, but back in Isaiah chapter 14 and about verse 14, you know, Satan was saying, you know, when his name was Lucifer, you know, I'll make my throne, you know, above the Most High. I'm going to be like God. Well, and he was cast down to the pit. And then also, if we go way back to Genesis, see, Eve was tricked. She was beguiled by Satan on these grounds. Let me show you this. Go back to the book of Genesis and look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. And notice the very words of Satan to Eve. So here, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. Well, let's start with verse 4. And it says, And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. You see, he contradicted what God said. It says, For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be, what? As God, knowing good and evil. So, you see, there was a little bit of a desire to really be God, and we have to be careful of this. So again, sometimes we do not totally understand one scripture unless we look at it in its context here and there. Okay, now let's go back again to John and we can finish this off now. So then we have verse 38 or verse 37. So Jesus said, If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. This could have been supernatural. And then it says, And he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So he went down to the Jordan River, and he stayed there. Now actually, Jesus, this was winter time, and it says that he moved there, and we know that the Passover was in the spring. So what he did was he stayed there until the final Passover, when he went again to Jerusalem and unto his death. And then it says, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this, that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. So Jesus kept out of Jerusalem because he was not going to die before the time that was appointed. But on the other hand, many people came seeking him, and they went a long way, but they wanted to find the Lord, and they began to believe in him. I think the little thing that we should note here is that some people there went a long ways until they went way down to Jordan, which was quite a number of miles away from Jerusalem, but they were hungry, and so therefore they put up with sacrifices in order to find Jesus and believe in him. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if even one person here doesn't know Jesus, this can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been.
For a complete tape catalog and or information regarding Holy Spirit Ministries, please write Holy Spirit Ministries, Route 2, Box 240X, Dayton, Oregon, 97114.
So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new.